You have your Bibles with you. We will be reading from Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptian made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, the name of the other was Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join me for a word of prayer. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for this time to open up your word, and we thank you for the privilege that it provides for us. We pray now, dear God, that as we do it, that your spirit will be at work in the hearts and minds of your people now. We pray that he would bring conviction to those who need it, and we pray that he would bring comfort for those who need it as well. We pray, dear God, that this time would be edifying to those who are in attendance, and we pray that you're glorified in the midst of your people now. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning's text has us looking at the book of Exodus. And as we consider the book of Exodus, one of the things you need to understand is that it has two major sections, right? The late Professor John Murray wrote a book many years ago, which I'm sure many of you have read, called Redemption, Accomplish, and Applied. And when we think about the book of Exodus, we can kind of place that same framework on the book of Exodus. The first section of Exodus is all about the redemption that God is going to provide or that he is going to accomplish on behalf of his people. And we are just a short way in that redemption that is to be accomplished. And as you survey the book of Exodus, you'll notice that after the people are redeemed, what happens next is God applies that redemption in the life of his people. When we see the law being given to the people of God, that is applying that redemption. In other words, what God is saying, "I have redeemed you, and this is how you ought to live." But this morning, we're only looking at the beginnings of that redemption that is to be accomplished. In verses 1 through 7, we see Moses beginning to set up the narrative. We learn that in verses 1 through 7 that the family of Jacob is now in Egypt, and that what is happening there is connected to the promises that God made in the past. So in these first chapters, what you see here is that we are connecting what's happening to the past, but not only are we connecting to what God has said and declared and did in the past, we see that in Exodus it has a present tense application as well, right? The people are growing, they are multiplying, and so what you see is what was declared not just to the patriarchs, but what we see God saying in the Garden of Eden is coming to fruition even in the present. But it's not just connecting in the past and the present. We see the author, that is Moses, setting up the events for God's future fulfillment as well. If you were to just read verses 1 through 7, you would be reading it on a high, right? When you look at verses 1 through 7, what you see is that the people of God came down into Egypt with only 70 people. And now when we look at verses 8 through 22, we see that there are hundreds and thousands of them. In fact, the Bible describes them as swarming the land. No doubt that there is a hint there of the people who are swarming the land of something that is going to be happening later on. But as we look at Exodus, one of the things that you have to understand when you're reading it, is that it is a story. It is a narrative. And if you read stories before, which you have noticed that there is one key ingredient in every story. And if I was to tell you or ask you the question, what is the key ingredient of every story that you read, what would you say? You can say it out loud. It's okay. What is a key ingredient to every story that you, every good story that you've read? A villain. Every good story that you read has the element of conflict. Moses is about to introduce conflict into the narrative. Because in verses 1 through 7, things are going well. The people are being fruitful, they're multiplying, they're going about their lives. But God says that in every good story, there must be conflict. And the purpose of conflict is to reveal who God is. And so conflict is there. In verses 8 through 22, an antagonist arises. And he brings with him trouble to the people of God. But this text is more than just about that, right? As God is not interested in just telling a good story. God is interested in revealing who he is. But not only that, what we see in these verses that we're going to look at today is a theology of trouble. What do I mean by a theology of trouble? Well, what I mean by that is this is how you deal with trouble. Trouble in a way which glorifies God and all that sort of thing. This is important, beloved, because from time to time, the people of God will enter into trouble. If you've lived and walked with God enough, you know that already. In fact, some of you listening now are in the spot of trouble. You have challenges in your life. And so if you want to know how to navigate those trouble spots, my encouragement to you is to listen closely, because it not only reveals who God is, but he says and shows us, well, how is it that you are to navigate those trouble spots? Pay close attention. The narrative begins on a resounding note, having established that the children of Israel were fruitful and multiplying. He introduces something into it. For us. Verse 8, Moses says, "Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Right? That's the first hint of trouble there. Right? It's just this kind of passing remark about there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Verse 9, "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are.'" And so we have this new king. And this new king did not know Joseph, right? You know the story that Joseph had favor with the other pharaohs, right? When you think about Exodus, you have to realize that there isn't just one pharaoh. There are at least three pharaohs in the book of Exodus, right? So you had the pharaoh who was favorable to Joseph and his family and gave them this land in the land of Goshen. And now we're saying that that pharaoh is dead. Right, he has this new pharaoh, this new king has no desire to honor Joseph and to honor Joseph's family or anything. He knows nothing about Joseph. He doesn't really care about Joseph, in other words. As we consider this new king, this pharaoh, or the antagonist, one main thing stands out about him. What is the dominant trait about him? Look at verses 9 and 10 and see if you can figure out, right? So the question is, as we look at verses 9 and 10, the question for you to consider as I read these verses is, what is the dominant trait that stands out about him? Listen, and he said to the people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. What is the dominant trait? Did you catch it? If you didn't, let me tell you. The dominant trait manifested by this new Pharaoh is fear. Fear is what he is concerned about. He is fearful of losing his position. He is fearful of losing his lifestyle. And perhaps he may even be afraid of losing his life. And this idea of fear runs all throughout this narrative, right? We're going to see this later, but right now, what I need you to focus in on is that the Pharaoh is fearful, right? Two things he does with his fear. The first thing he does is he spreads his fear. It was not enough for him to say, I'm concerned about this, right? They have these people who are in our land who are not Egyptians, and they're growing and they're multiplying, and I'm just going to keep a watchful eye out on them, right? Things could go bad really quickly, and he doesn't just keep it to himself, right? He begins to spread his fear by calling the people together, and he seeks to make them afraid as well. You have no idea what they think at this moment. But what we do know is that he is fearful and he is spreading his fear to other people. In his mind, his fear is justified. He can't imagine how they are not seeing the same thing in the same way as he is. No doubt some of you have had a similar experience where someone else is afraid and then they try to spread that same fear onto you. Even if you're not fearful like they are. But here's my encouragement to you here. Beloved, here's what I encourage you to do. I encourage you to be careful with your fears. Be careful with your fears and the fears of others as well. It's not enough to be concerned and be careful with your fears. You need to be concerned about other people's fears as well. Because one of the things that we know about fear, and we see it in this text, is that fear often spreads like wildfire. Even if there's no need to be afraid. If one person's fearful and everybody else isn't fearful, that fear can spread, and then it will spread like wildfire. And when it does, here's the thing. When fear spreads like wildfire, it always leads to undesirable situations. Always. Always. And what do you know? It spreads like wildfire here, and it leads to undesirable circumstances. What is the fear that Pharaoh has? What does it produce in our text? Well, it produces fighting. It produces fighting against God and his plans, right? Look at it. This is what it does, right? Because he is afraid of what might happen, he does something harsh. Look at verses 11 through 14. Therefore, right, in concluding the matter of Pharaoh being afraid, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service of the field. All the service in which they made them serve was with rigor. What did his fear produce? Well, it produced slavery. Unless we think it's some sort of benevolent or some sort of indentured slavery, listen to how the Bible describes it. The Bible describes it as him afflicting them, right? In other words, right, when you think about the people of God here, what you need to envision in your mind is that they are afflicted, yes, but more literally, the Bible, this word afflicted means that they became emaciated, Right, you need to envision a person or a people who are emaciated in their faces. In other words, you need to see them as people who are bowed low, right? They are not upright and strong in their posture, right? Because of the service, because of the work that they're doing, they are bowed over, right? They're hunched back in this particular reason, in this particular place. Why? Because of the work that they're doing. Two times the text says that he made them serve with rigor. And this work in terms of building these cities and storehouses made them bitter. The Bible describes them not just as emaciated, not just as in bowed low. The Bible says that this word means that they are in distress. They are desperate. As you hear about the fear that comes through the narrative and the resulted fighting against God's plans and purposes, you need to understand that something greater than a tyrant is inflicting the people. What is actually happening is God in this text and in Exodus as a whole is giving us a bigger picture. In other words, what am I saying? What am I meaning when I say that God is giving us a bigger picture? Well, Exodus actually allows you to move behind the curtains. And what you see here in Exodus is that there is a cosmic battle that is taking place, right? So there's a way to read Exodus where you have this picture that Pharaoh is just a tyrant, right? He's just a horrible leader. And those things are true. But that's not all that's going on in the book of Exodus, right? In Exodus, what is happening is that there is a cosmic battle that is taking place. And there are two sides in the battle, right? On the one side, on one side, there is God, there is Yahweh, there is the creator and the sustainer of all things, right? That's clear. But God's opponent in Exodus is not Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not the main antagonist necessarily, right? He appears as the main antagonist, but behind him, there is Satan. There is the accuser. He is the liar. He is the one who wants to thwart the plans and purposes of God, right? Those are the two major figures that's in Exodus. Pharaoh just manifests Satan. Think about it. Think about Exodus. As you read chapters 1 and 2, I want you to imagine Exodus as the Garden of Eden. That's how you need to view what's going on. Why do I say that? Well, think about the Garden of Eden. What was the command in the very beginning given to Adam? It was to be fruitful and multiply. And how does Exodus open up? Exodus opens up by telling us that the people of God are being fruitful and they're multiplying multiple times. Look at verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Right? Verse 10. Look at how Pharaoh assesses the situation. Right? He's using biblical terminologies. He's using the same verbiage that we see in Exodus. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they what? Multiply, and it happens in the event of war that they join our enemies. You need to understand and view the place Egypt as the garden. And when you view it that way, you will begin to see that Pharaoh is not just the antagonist, that he is the manifestation of Satan himself. And just as Satan in the garden tried to undercut the plans and purposes of God, tried to ensure that they would not be fruitful and multiply, Pharaoh is now the manifestation of that. And Satan is doing the same thing that he did in the garden. Beloved, what you need to understand is that Satan has no new tricks. All he does is just recycle old ones. And so as we consider the book of Exodus, as the Bible as a whole, or even our own existence, you need to understand that there is always a cosmic battle taking place. Nothing just happens on the human realm. We may not see it all, and that's the grace of God for us not to be able to see it all. But you need to understand that there is always this cosmic battle taking place. But there is good news in that Pharaoh nor Satan is able to curse or crush those who God desires to bless. We see that clearly here. For all of the picture, right, when I tell you to look at the Israelites and to see how they are emaciated, how they're bowed low, how they're in distress, how they're desperate, all of that is one side of the coin. But you need to understand that God is still at work because you have verse 12. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. God continues to bless his people, even harsher, even in the midst of harsh treatment. The more they treated them harshly, the more they multiplied, the more they spread over the land. Right? The Bible makes it clear here that not only did they spread and multiplied, even in the midst of their slavery, the Bible says that even after Pharaoh inflicted this punishment on them, the Egyptians were more afraid of them after that. It's an interesting scenario when you think about it. Why? What makes a difference? Well, it wasn't because the Israelites were still upright and were strong and vigorous. No, what made the difference is that God was still there. God was still working through them, and he is making his plans come to fruition even in the midst of Pharaoh's assault on his plans and purposes. Write that down. We'll circle back to that in a minute. And so Moses introduces us to the antagonist. And when we think about Pharaoh, imagine Pharaoh and how this king wore a serpent in the midst of his crown, representing his allegiance, whether known or unknown, to Satan. But thankfully, the Bible introduces us to two heroines as well. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Pharaoh's initial plan did not work. And so he moves to plan B. And this time he spreads his fear and fights against God's plans and purposes by enlisting two midwives. And what he tells them is that whenever they assist a Hebrew woman in birth, if it is a boy, then they must kill him. And if it is a girl, then they must be allowed to live, which is another interesting point. What is going on here? Why would Pharaoh want to do this? Well, I see two reasons why Pharaoh would want to kill the boys, one being obvious and the other one less obvious. The first reason is that boys become men and men become warriors. And so in doing this, he is weakening Israel's army. Right? This is important, right? Because if he can't get rid of all of them now, right? If he can't work them to death, and so he needs to take a step back and say, well, I can't get all the men to be killed and boys to be killed by working them to death. I'm going to take a step back. And so whenever there's a boy that's born, we need to kill him, right? Because boys become men and men become warriors. And so let me just say this. This is not in my notes, but to you who are young men, you need to understand that what you're moving to, what you're striving to be are warriors, right? You're not just existing just to exist. You're not existing to become a boy, to a man who has all of these wonderful toys and blessings and all that sort of thing. No, no, no. Your desire should be to grow from boyhood to manhood to be a warrior for God. That's a big deal because that's two different ways of thinking about things. Some of you young men are just thinking, well, I can't wait to become a man so I can drive, so I can have a house, so I can have a car, so I can have a boat, so I can have all these sorts of things. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. There's nothing necessarily or inherently wrong with those things. But that's not your entire goal. Your goal is to be a warrior for God. Some of you parents need to understand that. Some of you parents are parenting as if their goal is that. You need to understand that you are raising warriors, not just consumers. Why does he do this? Secondly, excuse me, he does this because if there are no men for the Israelite women to marry, then he can force them to marry Egyptian women or Egyptian men. And this is the same ploy that Satan does in the garden as well, or in Genesis. Because if they can force these women to marry Egyptian men, this taints Israel's ability to teach and nurture their children in the admonition of the Lord. You have a mixed line at that particular moment. In other words, there will not be a godly seed who will follow the one true God, and as such, Satan is able to thwart God's plan that date all the way back to Genesis. But remember the lesson here. God is sovereign, and his providential care always comes to pass, and this time, the means by which he uses it are two midwives. There is an irony all through the pages of Exodus. Right? If you just consider Exodus as the garden, what you see in Exodus are these places of irony, right? When you think about the garden, you think of Satan and you see him deceiving the woman. Right? That's what happens in the garden. The woman is deceived. But when you come to Exodus, what you see is you see a reversal of that. Because the serpent who is manifested in the form of the Pharaoh is actually deceived by the woman. What do you see it at? Well, you see it in the midwife. I told you before that fear runs rampant in this text. You have the fear of Pharaoh, and he spreads it, and it leads to undesirable circumstances. But he is not the only one that's fearful in the text. The Bible explicitly says that the midwives were fearful too. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. Two different fears. Because they feared God, they responded faithfully to his plans and his purposes. Their faithfulness looks like defying Pharaoh's order, and even later by telling him that the Hebrew midwife delivered their babies too fast. And beloved, this is why, circling back to what I said in the beginning, you have to be careful with your fears. Because whatever it is that you're most fearful of, it will drive you. It will drive you to act a certain way. Pharaoh was more afraid of losing his lifestyle, his position, and all that he had accumulated. And that fear drove him to act in this way. The midwives, on the other hand, they were fearful of Yahweh, and their fear drove them to act a certain way. Because they were fearful of Yahweh, they acted in a way which was faithful to Yahweh. I cannot tell you enough that you must be careful with your fears. This incident, in terms of the midwives, has caused some to ask questions about the midwives' actions. As in, is it acceptable to lie? Is it acceptable to deceive? And commentators are all over the place here because some have posited that the midwives did not lie. They did not deceive. The Hebrew women did deliver their babies too quickly. And some have said that, no, they didn't lie. They didn't deceive. The Hebrew women didn't deliver their babies too quickly. They just told the Hebrew women not to call them until after they had delivered their babies. I assume that either one of those is possible. But I believe that they did deceive them. And honestly, I'm okay with it. Why am I okay with this? Well, I think you have to remember that Moses is setting up the entire narrative to let you see that there is a war going on. Right, and this war going on is not just at the earthly level, but it's also at the spiritual level. Right, but not only that, Pharaoh is asking the midwives to kill children, and because of their fear, they responded faithfully by not killing children. Here's what you have to understand. In war, it is acceptable to deceive. Right, that is why, right, I was in the military, I retired from the military. Why is it that I wore uniform? Well, some people think, well, we wore uniforms just to make everyone look uniform. Well, that's one part of it, but why does the military uniforms change? Well, when I came in, we had what we call battle dress uniforms, and they were green and brown. Why? Well, because the wars that we were fighting or coming out of were in jungles, and so the uniforms that we wore was to camouflage us or to deceive our enemies about where we were. And then later, as the wars changed that we were in, we changed uniforms. Our uniforms were gray and had a whitish sort of color. Why? Because they wanted us to blend in into airfields in order so that our enemies wouldn't know where we were, right? When there is war, there is a necessary part of war, and it is deception. Why are aircraft equipped with chaff and flares? So that when some enemy aircraft's radar get locked on them, they release the chaff and flare so that the chaff and flare go here and the radar will track the chaff and flare and not the aircraft. That's deception. Why do bases camouflage and conceal their assets? Well, so the enemy can be deceived. Deception is acceptable in war. And there is a war going on in Exodus. And so I'm okay with that. I know some of you listening may still have an issue with that. I would just encourage you to, if my life is on the line, go ahead and deceive to save my life, and then ask God to forgive you after. Please. Leave your conscience between you and the Lord, and in the meantime, save my life, okay? But if we wonder what God thinks about this, look at verse 20. It says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied, there's that word again, and grew very mighty. And so it was, right? So if you didn't get it, right, if you want to know what God thinks about it, it says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. Based off of their faithfulness to God, he dealt well with them. And he says it again, verse 21, and so it was. And so it was the faithful of the midwives, right? We know that he's talking about the faithful of the midwives because look at what he says. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them as well. Regardless of what you think about their actions, God approved them. He dealt well with them. He gave them families because of their actions. And because of them, the plans and purposes of God continue. The text tells us that the people of God continue to multiply. They continue to spread. This is a commendation on the midwives' actions, if there ever was one. And so, beloved, the stage is set in Exodus. The stage is set, and there's a war that is playing out in the first half of the book. There are two sides of the conflict. There is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, their protector and keeper. And on the other side, there is Pharaoh, a manifestation of the enemy of God's people, Satan. The question for us here at this moment is who will win and what will happen to God's people? You know the story already. But I want to return here in the last few minutes. I want to return to this idea of how to process being in trouble spots. Because for all of the glory that's happening in terms of the people multiplying and growing, things are still bad. You still need to envision the people of God as being emaciated. You still need to imagine that they are bowed low. And not only that, things will actually get worse. Right? This is not the high point of their distress and being distraught. It actually goes downhill even further after this. And so you need to understand that we need to work our way through a theology of trouble spots. And so the question for us is, how do we operate in situations like this? What would a theology of tough or trouble spots look like? Because the people of God are there. They are in a tough spot. They're in a trouble spot. And this is important because from time to time, like I said in the beginning, you will be in a trouble spot, right? You cannot avoid it, right? God actually sends us into trouble spots. And the trouble spots in a body can be numerous. There could be trouble spots related to relationships, husbands, wives, parents, children, one-on-one relationships in terms of this body. There could be numerous. There could be trouble spots of finance. There could be trouble spots of health. On and on the list goes. The question for us and question for you is, how do we navigate them? Because, as one commentator has put it, the Christian life looks like either going into the wilderness, being in the wilderness, or just coming out of the wilderness. And everyone in this congregation today is in one of those three spots. The first thing that I want to tell you in terms of navigating trouble spots, the first thing you must understand is that a sovereign and providential God places us in tough spots. You need to understand that. In terms of his sovereignty, even back in Genesis, God declares to Abraham that his people will go into Egypt and be in bondage. God declared that long before we get to Exodus. And so you need to understand that a sovereign God sends his people into trouble spots. But not only do you see his sovereignty working its way out, you see his providence work its way out as well. Because on one hand, you have, if you were to ask, well, why did the people go down into Egypt in the first place? You can say, well, God has declared that they would go into Egypt. But that's not the whole picture. Because his providence is at work as well. Because when you get to Psalm 103, particularly verse 16, the psalmist says God called a famine. And the famine is what caused them to go down into Egypt, right? Remember that that's what happened in real time, right? God declares it to Abraham, but in real time, what caused them? Well, they went down because of the famine. They went down because of the famine to get bread, and that he had already sent Joseph ahead of the people into Egypt. In other words, God declared and he set up things so that they would be in the land. This is the reality of the people of God who are in a difficult spot. Right? So if you're listening now and you find yourself thinking, man, I am in a spot like this. The first thing you need to understand is that a sovereign God has providentially placed you where you are, right? And some of you say, well, yeah, I understand that, Andre, but what about sin? Well, God is over sin as well, because there's sin that leads to this as well, right? You can say that God declared it. You can say he sent a famine, but the question is, well, how did Joseph get there in the first place? Well, he got there because of sin. His brothers despised him. And so what you have to understand is that you have a glorious God who sovereignly declares things, who providentially works their way out, and even incorporates sin into the big picture. How does he do that? I don't know. The key thing is you need to know that your God has you where you are, because you can't process it any other way. You will either just focus in on the sin and miss the big picture. You won't learn the lessons that you need to learn. But when you start with, God has sent me here, he's placed me in this tough spot, then I know that there are things for me to learn and grow from in this tough spot, because God is good. But if you only focus on the sin, you'll miss the big picture. You will just struggle and you will flail around like a fish out of water if you don't start with God's sovereignty. It is what undergirds everything in this life. You will not be able to make any sense out of your situation. So if you want to navigate tough spots, if you're in a tough spot, start with the reality of God's sovereignty. Secondly, in our theology of tough spots, and this point is connected to the last point, but what we have to see is that tough spots are the place where God will show up. Right? So we start with God is sovereign, he places us in tough spots, but you have to understand and realize that tough spots are the places where God shows up. Consider the book of Exodus. Remember that in Genesis 46, let me just read that here. This is too good to not read. Genesis 46 here. This is them heading down or getting ready to go there. Jacob's journey to Egypt is what the heading is. Look at verse 1. It says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God said to Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Notice this. Do not fear. There's that word again. Do not fear. Go down to Egypt. Why? For I will make you a great nation there. Verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. What do we learn here? Well, we learn again that the Lord was sending them there. But not only that, but that the Lord himself planned to visit them there. In other words, what we can take away from this and apply to our theology of trouble spot, it is this: God comes to us in the midst of tough spots. Right? He comes to us in the midst of trouble spots, and his presence is able to strengthen us in them. Right? What is God's, right? When you think about that, right? God comes to us in trouble spots. And the reality of the situation is, if you've walked with God enough, that you know that trouble spots allows you to look for God's presence more than when you're not in trouble spots. And God knows that. God knows our frame. He knows that as long as everything is going well, we're not so much inclined to look for him. We're not so much inclined to cry out to him. And so from time to time, he sends us into trouble spots so that we can look for him. And this is what's happening here. He says, Jacob, do not be afraid. Go down into Egypt. I will be there. The question is, well, what is God's call to you while you're in a trouble spot? Well, quite simply, it is to continue to call out to him. As you read the Exodus, over and over you will hear that, and the people cried out to Yahweh. And the people cried out to Yahweh because of their bondage. And the people cried out to Yahweh because of this and because of that. And then what you see is that eventually God says, and I have heard their cries. What do you need to do if you're in a trouble spot this morning? Cry out to God. He has designed it for you to cry out to him. And he's designed it in such a way that when you cry out to him, that he will appear in your life in a way that he could not or would not come when things were going well. Cry out to him. Read and rehearse his promises. And most of all, I would say, continue to sing his praises. Even in the midst of trouble spots, pick up Cantus Christi and sing to him, right? Even if you are in a trouble spot and you cannot see what tomorrow will bring, then you sing his praises today. Sing his praises for all that he's done that led you up to this particular point, right? Continue to sing to him, because what you're really doing is you're singing to your own heart. Right, this is why we sing the Psalms, right? This is one major reason why we sing the Psalms, because we have the ability to do both things at the same time. We sing God's word and we sing praises to him. And so what you're doing is you're training your heart to think rightly. You see, so often when we're in trouble spots, we listen to ourselves too often. We listen to what our mind is saying in a given situation. And we listen to our mind, and our mind begins to betray us. It begins to say, yeah, you know, it's bad now, but imagine when this happens. Imagine how much worse is going to be in this moment. And then and you lay on your bed at nighttime, and you think of those things, and then your mind says, yeah, if you think that's bad, but wait, imagine if this happens too. You know, what are you going to do then? And all you can do in those moments is toss and turn in that moment, because your mind and your heart have betrayed you in those moments. Instead of bringing comfort, it's making things worse. And all you want to do is let your mind rest and go to sleep. But the mind keeps talking. It keeps telling you it's going to be worse and worse and worse, and you can't sleep. And so what I encourage you to do is do less listening and then tell your heart what the word says. Tell your mind, shut up. No, this is what God says. God has declared these promises, and I don't know how it's going to work, but I'm going to trust what God's word said over and above what whatever it is you're telling me. Think about it. One of the most glorious psalms is Psalm 42. The psalmist is in despair. Everything seems to have betrayed him, and his mind has betrayed him. And what does he say? He says, oh, my soul, right? He stops listening to his soul, and he says, oh, my soul, why are you cast down? Notice he's talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. He says, why are you cast down? What? Put your trust in God. Some of you need to hear that. You need to stop listening to yourself, because it's not helping you. It's making matters worse. You need to start talking to yourself. And when I say talking to yourself, I'm not talking about these little pep talks. I'm talking about applying the word of God to your situation. And one of the ways that you can do that is when you feel a certain way, begin to pick up a hymnal and sing to God. Because he doesn't stop being worthy of our praise and adoration, even in the midst of trouble spot. So you always are to praise him. And so that's a good thing. But you're also training yourself. Think about it. The Bible is here, clear here. If you want to know where God inhabits, what would you say? The Bible is clear that God inhabits the praises of his saints. So if you want God to appear, just begin to praise him. And I promise you, he will appear. And when he appears, he changes you. He changes your focus. He changes your understanding of your situation. Now, it doesn't mean the situation is going to change, because it could go from bad to worse in many respects, but your outlook on it will be different. And ultimately, that's what it's all about anyway. God is not necessarily interested in changing your situation. God is definitely interested in changing you. God is definitely interested in making you love him more, of making you more faithful to him in the good days and even in the bad days. And so when you begin to sing his praises and he comes down and inhabits the praises of his saints, you will change. That's the goal after all. Beloved, for those who are in trouble spots, know that God promises to never leave nor forsake his people. And the Bible is a grand testimony of that reality. That's just the same story over and over again. Thirdly, a theology of trouble spots is not just about holding on. Now, I get it. Some days you do your best just to hold on. Some nights you just wait for the sun to rise. And that's okay. But that's not where God wants you. No, God wants you not just holding on, but if we want to have a robust theology of trouble spots and we want to rightly understand that and we want to navigate trouble spots well, we should have an air of hope and expectancy. Right? There should be a transition there. Right, from despair and distress and distraught and all those sorts of things, that there should be transitioned to an air of hope and expectancy. Verses 1 through 7 leaves the reader soaring, and this text shows us how God is able to bless the people in the midst of their trouble spot. Right, this text shows you that the people of God continue to grow, the people continue to multiply, they continue to swarm the land, even in the midst of Pharaoh's cruelty. They continue to grow. Beloved, let me ask you something. Do you believe that God has changed? Do you believe that God is unable in the year 2025 to cause his people to grow and multiply in the midst of trouble spots? In other words, was God only able to do that in the book of Exodus? Has he changed something in his character? Has he not had the ability now? Is he not omnipotent? And that's the question for you, right? Because some of you are thinking, well, I just can't get to that air of expectancy and hope and growth and maturity and multiplying and all those sorts of things. But the question for you is, has God changed? Is he unable to do that for you in your situation today? Is your spot so troublesome? Is your spot so tough that God is not able to bring blessings to you? Is he not able to make you fruitful in the midst of that? Of course not. Of course not. The Bible is clear in terms of the character of God. He does not change. His love for you and his desire to bless and grow you and all of his children spiritually is the same, and it will always remain the same. And so you need to transition from just holding on, because I get it, sometimes that's there, but you need to understand that God doesn't just want you to hold on. God wants you to move to a place where you have hope and you have expectancy. You should get to the place where you can say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, but I am excited for how you're going to resolve this situation. I know that you love me, you care for me, and you will make this good. I have no idea how it's going to happen, but I know who you are. You are a good God, and you do all of these things. In other words, expect the blessings of God. You must take your eyes off of your situation. That's the first thing you must do. Because as long as you look at the situation, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And there are all these little tentacles that follow from that. Take your eyes off of your situation. Fix your gaze towards all the ways God has blessed you. And quite frankly, all the ways that He's still blessing you now. For as tough as your trouble spot is, you are still blessed. You need to understand that you're never devoid, you're never deprived of the blessings of God. Let me give you a homework assignment. If you don't believe me or can't remember, try this. When I originally preached this at Holy Covenant Church, I gave the congregation an exercise. We were having a fellowship meal. And I said, at the fellowship meal, I don't want us to just talk about sports, the weather, politics. Here's what I want. I want you, as brothers and sisters, to tell each other a story of God coming to you in the midst of a tough situation. And I want you to show them how God brought His blessings upon them in the midst of it. And as they did this, the stories abounded, right? People thought of things that they had long forgotten in life. And the stories abounded, and people were excited to hear the stories, and the people were encouraged, and they were edified because of this. But you know what was most interesting is who was most enamored with this exercise? It was the children. Because as parents, they hadn't told the kids these stories. Some of the kids had experienced it, but then some of the young ones hadn't heard these stories. And so they were encouraged by these stories. They began to see God a little bit differently. They saw Him as a God who loves their family and who had numerous times and throughout the parents walking with God, they saw His ways and the ways He worked out His life or His blessings in their lives. Beloved, you need to tell each other these stories. You need to tell each other these stories because you need to hear the stories. You need to hear the stories of God's faithfulness to your brothers and sisters because sometimes one of the things that make being in a trouble spot is it feels like you're all alone in that situation. But you don't know that, but there's somebody else who experienced something like that, and they can bring encouragement to you and say, yes, we were in a spot similar to that, and what we saw God come, and God came, and He did these marvelous things in our lives, and I can tell you, brother, I can tell you, sister, that He is the same God, and He will do it. It may not look exactly like ours, but I know that He will do it. So you need to tell each other these stories. You need to tell them to your children. Because often our children are so blessed that they don't know that us as families have struggled. They don't know what it was like year one of your marriage. They don't know how God has grown you individually or has grown you in your marriage. And this is true for the people who are just getting married, right? You need to tell each other these stories. The stories abound. The reason why these stories abound is because God is who He is. The stories can't help but abound because that is the God we serve. And beloved, let me just say, if you can't do anything else, all I want you to do, all I encourage you to do in your trouble spot, if you can't get to that place of air, that air of hope and expectancy, all you need to do is look to the cross. Because the cross is the greatest picture of God's desire to bless you. The cross is God is the greatest picture of God's love for you. The cross is the greatest picture of what God is going to do in your life, in your trouble spot. Because it is there where you see that God Himself sacrificed His only begotten Son so that you can be brought into a relationship with Him. And the Bible says, if He will sacrifice His only Son, then how much more will He bless bless you in the midst of the trouble spot. You see, the greatest hindrance is not where you are now. The greatest hindrance that you've had is that you had sin that you had to be dealt with. Sin that separated you from God. And God has already taken care of that in sending Jesus to die for your sin. And so, if he's taking care of the greatest problem, then these things that you're experiencing now, they are small potatoes. I encourage you, beloved, look to the cross. The hymn writer has says that as you turn your eyes to Jesus, the things of this world that include your trouble spots will grow strangely dim. And they will grow strangely dim in the light of what? His glory and his grace. Beloved, may Jesus receive the glory and honor and majesty due his name, because he's worthy and he desires to show it to you in your trouble spot. And amen.
Amen.
Let's now respond in prayer as our Lord has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive our trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.